It is so fun to get to preach after they sing. It is the best thing. Thank you so very much for the minister's appreciation cards and gifts. It has been a wonderful week of surprises, and that's just been terrific. Thank you all. My brother is an attorney, and a long time ago when he first started in law, one of the things that they did, kind of a ritual, was that whenever one of the lawyers in the firm won a case, on Friday that week, they had cake for everybody in the office. And so that's become kind of a euphemism in our family, that when you win big time, you get cake. And so no longer do I ask my brother, did you win this week? All I ask is, are you having cake? And that tells me whether he won or not, which thankfully he wins a lot. So when I hear that we're having cake today, I have to say, I feel like I've won. And it's not because of the cake, by the way. 3 years ago, Eric and I made a very difficult decision for us to leave the congregation where I had been 18 years and to come here. And it, truly, they say that congregations and their ministers get married and then we fall in love. And that has just been true for me. And we just love you more every day, and it's a real privilege to be here. A couple of other things. If you are on the stewardship committee, there are items on Heidi's credenza and desk for you to pick up today. And also, if you are interested in going to Greece and or Turkey next year, we are planning a trip for April, and there are brochures in the foyer about that trip, and we would love to have you on it. A kindergarten teacher was observing her classroom with children while they were drawing, and she would occasionally walk around to see each child's work. And as she got to one little girl who was working quite diligently, bent over, she asked, "What are you drawing?" The little girl replied, "Well, I'm drawing God." And the teacher paused, and she said, "But no one really knows what God looks like." And without missing a beat, looking up from her drawing, the little girl said, "They will in a minute." You know, if adults could only say that with such certainty, that we know something about God. And yet, sometimes it seems that, at least for me, the older I get, the less I know about God. I realize libraries of books have been written about whether God even exists or not, and what God is, or who God is, or the nature of God. And it was Meister Eckhart who said, "The idea of God can become the final obstacle to God." Did you know that in every human cell in our bodies, there exists a very detailed instruction code, much like a miniaturized computer program? And of course, you may know that computer programs are made up of ones and zeros, right? That the ones and zeros tell the computer what to do. Well, the DNA in our cells are arranged in a similar fashion. It has a code, and the cells are made up of four chemicals that scientists abbreviate as A, T, G, and C. And they're arranged in the human cell, and there are 3 billion of these letters in every tiny human cell. Now, just like we can program our phones to beep for specific reason, or have ringtones if someone in particular calls us, DNA instructs the cell. And DNA is a 3 billion lettered program telling each cell how to act in a certain way. It's a full instruction manual inside our bodies. And why is this so amazing, you ask? I thought I heard you. Why? One has to ask, how did that information program wind up in every human cell? These are not just chemicals. These are chemicals that instruct, a code that is very detailed in a way that tells exactly how that particular person's body should develop. Natural biological causes are completely lacking an explanation when programmed information is involved. You cannot find instruction, precise information like this, without someone intentionally constructing it. God. Jan Lynn wrote a book entitled How to Be an Open-Minded Christian Without Losing Your Faith. And today's sermon is going to be about what you can believe about God without losing your faith. We've been asking why Christian all fall, and it's a primary question. Why do we believe in God at all? I guess a good place to start is, does God really exist? Some people, of course, reject the existence of God, and they have every right and possibly some reasons to do so. But let me offer that there are also profound reasons to believe in God. A person who believes in God knows the physical universe and human life can be observed with science. But we also know that there is one who gives meaning and purpose to both human life and science and the universe. And this means that believing that there is an order to life, not chance, but design. And that means that believing in God means affirming intelligence rather than saying random things happened to creation. I could point to any number of philosophies or reasons one should believe in God, but the fact is that we have to decide whether or not we believe in God, and we have to choose to do so because, as Paul was talking about love this morning, God's existence cannot be proved. Ultimately, we choose to believe in God as a matter of faith, and we claim that changes everything that we observe in the world. Sam Keen wrote, God is not an object to be known or a problem to be solved by human intelligence, but is the ground beneath our capacity to understand anything at all, the totality of everything in which we live, move, and have our being. In truth, we cannot know enough to be either theists or atheists. We have no alternative except to decide whether to trust or mistrust this encompassing reality. So that's the first thing, if you're taking notes, that we can believe that God really exists. But that's only the beginning. What matters as much as if a person believes in God is the kind of God we believe in. There are some people in the city of Wichita who say that they are Christian, read the same Bible that I do, preach at Christian churches, and are on Facebook telling me what they believe all the time, and yet, when I see what they are saying, I get the distinct feeling that we're not talking about the same God at all. And to say this is not to judge whether they are right or wrong. They're wrong. It's simply to say that the way we understand God is critically important. A scripture from at least 2,500 years in our history describes God in this way. It is from Isaiah 55, and I think this is beautiful poetic language. It's printed in your bulletin as well. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that do not know you, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of your Lord, your God, and the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not God's thoughts, neither are my ways God's ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, declares the Lord. This text and others from the Bible describe God as personal, as omnipresent, having a free will, gracious and not lenient, and humble. And these are the things that Jan Lynn suggests that we can believe about God. We'll look at each attribute individually. The first is, we can believe that God is personal. George Barna's research indicates that 95% of the American population believes in God. But only 35% believe in the various images of God that are found in the Bible. The Bible speaks of God in terms of one who can be known, one who can be loved, one who can be prayed with and called upon. The Bible speaks of a very personal God who knows so intimately that, as a metaphor at least, God knows the number of hairs on our heads. For me, that's a smaller figure than God needs to remember each day I have less and less. But the Bible tells us that we were created by God for covenantal relationship with God. So our God is an up-close, in-your-face, family sort of God who wants to know us personally. Now, the next one, I have to say a disclaimer, because you all know that I'm a feminist. I know you're surprised. But I'm going to tell you, God is not gender neutral. We did a poor thing to God in the 1960s to the 1990s. I've preached entire sermons about this. There are some people who believe that language about God used in the church should not be traditional or male-dominant language. Others call that being politically correct. And the answer may have come to us as gender-neutral language. In fact, that's what's required at most mainline seminaries. But seminaries exist to teach theologians. And to place a requirement on every person to never use gender-specific or personal words for God is to take away the personal dimension of the God and human relationship. For example, one of my pet peeves is when my children call me mother. I much prefer mom, mommy, or even hey you. It's probably my Midwestern upbringing, but I hear mother as kind of a formal, impersonal title instead of a familial term. Imagine Imagine a mother asking her child to call her parent instead of mother or mom. That's even more removed. The point I'm trying to make is that insisting people refer to God in gender-neutral language is, I'm afraid, has a side effect of depersonalizing our relationship with God. So if you call God Father or mother or any other gender-specific term, it's okay. At the same time, our worship leaders and I will try to keep our language inclusive to maintain the openness for each person worshiping here in their own way. Did that confuse you all? I kind of talked around it a little bit. That's what we do. Okay. Another thing we can believe about God is that it's God's nature to surprise us. The prophet Jeremiah declares that the Babylonians will be the instrument of God to destroy an unfaithful nation, but almost within the same breath, speaks of a new covenant that God is going to make with Israel, and that covenant will never be broken. Priests throw a woman caught in adultery at Jesus' feet and with self-assurance tell them what God expects them to do with her. But Jesus asked them to proceed only if there is one among them without sin. If there's anything we can say about God being consistent, it is that God chooses to act with compassion and forgiveness in precisely those ways and circumstances that are unpredictable. And this is the biggie. There is one thing open-minded Christians can trust without fear, that God always errs on the side of love. There is nothing more important than believing this about God. God has no desire to condemn the world. In fact, the Bible tells us that God loves the world. God loves us beyond our dreams, beyond our imaginations, loves us extravagantly, without limit. And whatever we might imagine God's love for us to be, it is far deeper, far steadier, and much more gentle. It cannot be manipulated or bargained with. It cannot be earned, and it cannot be lost. Many people have been so wounded by their experiences of life that love itself seems kind of to be an illusion. And the idea of such love of God is baffling to people who have never experienced unconditional love in their life. God is not at one time angry with us and another time in a good mood. God is not arbitrary and does not act on a whim. And although we cannot predict God, we can be assured that God is always and forever loving. What that means is that we will never know in what form we will meet God's steadfast and enduring love. Open-minded Christians believe that God expects us to love in the same way that we have been loved. So God expects us to listen, to pay attention, to act in ways that are consistent with what we say we believe. And Jesus reminds us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and that we should love others as we love ourselves. Now, we're in an age where whining is more important than truth. Have you noticed this? You haven't been watching the news? Whether it's in court or in a political campaign, open-minded Christians can be a witness to another by believing in and devoting ourselves to God's kind of radical, never-ending truth and love. Why am I a Christian? Because I believe in God. I believe in never-ending love, in radical truth, in grace, in forgiveness. That's why I believe in God. Amen. As we come to our end of our service, we invite you to stand and sing our choral benediction together.